finish Romans 4 today, so we're going to be looking at just three verses, verses 23 through 25, and this is the importance of gospel doctrine. And just very basic review again today, Paul has covered in those first three chapters, I think so beautifully and so carefully, so completely, the gospel itself, the justification by faith, that our standing before God is not based on some works that we do, some merit that we have, because we have no such merit, but it is based upon Christ's merit. It's based upon the work of the cross, and we become a part of that, or the blessings of that, through faith. And I just want to continue to recommend to you the reading of these three chapters, just to immerse yourself in them, read them over and over and over again, and for your own benefit, increase your gratitude for what Christ has done for you, and to make you a better and competent sharer of this gospel with others. I would call chapter 4 sort of an appendage to those three chapters, because what Paul again is doing here, he's picked Abraham as this very, very fine example of an Old Testament saint, and he's doing this particularly for the benefit of the Jewish people. Paul knows how hardened they are against the gospel, but if there was anybody the Jewish nation revered as having personal merit before God, it would be their beginner, Abraham, and yet even Abraham himself, the scripture testifies, was justified by faith and not by any of the good works that he had ever done. And I'm glad that Paul chose to devote a whole chapter here to this man and this thought and this example, because it is true that virtually the entire world is of this opinion that correct standing or acceptance with God is by personal merit of one sort or another. We have many, many people who are essentially working their way into God's kingdom, and of course, it is not possible. We also seen in this chapter the mention of circumcision, how circumcision added nothing to the merit of Abraham. He was declared righteous even before he was circumcised. Circumcision didn't add anything as a religious ritual to his standing before God. And that, again, too, is important because we live in a world where there are many people who are trusting in some kind of religious ritual or experience. They're perhaps trusting in their baptism, the fact that they participate regularly in the Lord's Supper, go to church, go on a pilgrimage, all kinds of things that many of them have their proper place and are good in and of themselves, but they do not add any merit to the work of Christ. So as we wind up this chapter now, I see really three things in three verses that I want to stress. In verse 23, we're going to look at the importance of Old Testament study. In verse 24, we'll look at who it is who has raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And in verse 25, what I would call the gospel in a nutshell, it's the same things that was read to you this warning from 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's death and his resurrection. So I'll read these three verses first of all, and we are looking again at Abraham's faith. It says in verse 23, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." All right, well, let's look here then at the importance of study, including the Old Testament study. Verse 23, "But the words, it was counted to him. By the way, words are important. The Bible is written in words, and they're all important. But these words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, not just for the sake of Abraham, but for ours also. And if you remember those words, it was counted to him. That comes from that passage in Genesis 15. It's verse 6, and it's what Paul had quoted earlier in the beginning of this chapter. Remember Abraham as he has been waiting for some years now. Some years have passed, and many more years are going to yet pass before the son of promise will be conceived and born. But he's been waiting, and so he questions God about this matter of having offspring. You remember the situation where God took him outside the tent, must have been dark, looked up at the stars, and God said to Abraham, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And we're told Abraham believed that promise. That's what faith is. It is standing and trusting in the sure promises of God. And then these words. His faith, his belief that God saw in his heart, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what we're seeing here, that Paul says, these things weren't said or written for Abraham alone, not just for his sake, but for ours also. Which implies that we need to study these words. We need to study the lives of these Old Testament saints. We need to not neglect to go back to that first part of the Holy Book and study the Old Testament and learn from it. Another verse that says really the same thing, I'd like for you to look at it with me, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is not writing this time to the Roman church, but to the believers who lived in the city of Corinth. And it's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you look at verse 11? At Paul's words to these people, where he gives the same advice. He says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's a significant word there, instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. Now these things happened to them as an example. So if we would ask, well, who does them refer to here? Well, of course, what he's referring to is what's written in this chapter in the first 10 verses. And if you read that, you'll see that them is the Jews who came out of Egypt led by Moses. The pronoun them refers to that group of people. And these words, now these things happened to them. What's that referring to? Well, it's the judgments of God that occurred because of their unfaithfulness as they came out of Egypt. Such things as the golden calf incident, the grumblings, the complainings, and Paul is pointing out that these things, these ways God dealt with his people as they came out of Egypt, they happened to them, he says, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. See, this is very similar to what Paul's saying in the passage in Romans 4. And when Paul says they were written down for our instruction, that of course means the church at Corinth and every generation of Christians that have existed since then, since we're still studying this letter. And by the way, I would like to make a comment on the rest of that verse, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is my sort of a sermon within a sermon. I'd like to just point out something here about the implication for eschatology that is in that verse here, or that passage, where Paul speaks of the Corinthians as a people on whom the end of the ages has come. And I have to be charitable here, and people have to be charitable to me, because we don't all agree on eschatology. But just take a look at it. Look at what Paul didn't say. He didn't say on whom the next to the end of the ages has come. As if the Corinthians were living in the next to the end of the ages. Or that we are living in the next of the end of the ages. And I say that because many people are of the opinion that there is another age of human history to come after this one called the millennium. But our beliefs on these subjects depend on many, many more passages than just this. But that isn't what Paul said. Paul spoke to other Corinthians as if they were living in the end of the ages. The end of the ages had come. And I would see it this way, that with Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His pouring out of the Spirit, as occurred at Pentecost, the end of the ages has come. And what we need to be looking for next is not another age of human history, but eternity. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter spoke in 2 Peter. That is what we are looking forward to. So, I'll get off of that subject now, but I just can't pass up the opportunity to point out that there is an implication there that should be considered. But getting back now to the point here, that whether it's Paul writing to the Corinthians, that the Old Testament histories were written down for their instruction, or whether it's Paul writing to the Romans, that these words about Abraham were written just for his sake, but for ours also. You can see the implication. We need to be studying the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I want to read to you what John Calvin writes on this particular passage. You have just a little bit of it in the bulletin. I'll read a little further account of it here. If then we would make a right and proper use of sacred histories, we must remember so to use them as to draw from them sound doctrine. They instruct us in some parts how to frame our life, in others how to strengthen faith, and then how we are to be stirred up to serve the Lord. In forming our life, the example of the saints may be useful, and we may learn from them sobriety, chastity, love, patience, moderation, contempt of the world, and other virtues. What will serve to confirm faith is the help which God ever gave them, the protection which brought comfort in adversities, and the paternal care which He ever exercised over them. The judgments of God and the punishments inflicted on the wicked will also aid us, provided they fill us with that fear which imbues the heart with reverence and devotion. You can clearly see Calvin appreciated the Old Testament. We should appreciate it too. And I mention this because I think there is a tendency as New Testament saints to kind of neglect that older part of Scripture. We should never do that. In fact, the New Testament should be seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we need to study both. So I encourage you to not neglect that earlier part of the what Calvin calls the sacred history. All right, let's look at verse 24. Pick it up here after where the sentence begins. It will be counted to us. That is faith. Our faith, like Abraham's faith, will be counted to us or reckoned to us as righteousness. Who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. There's that little phrase, Jesus our Lord. Paul uses that several times in Romans. We want to remember that. Jesus is Savior and He is also Lord. All right, faith will be counted to us, just like Abraham, us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Who is Him? What is, or who is the antecedent of this pronoun him, because that's who raised Jesus. Well, you have to go back to verse 21, and it is who you would think it would be. It's God. This is fully convinced that God. It is God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. But what I wanted to emphasize here, and by the way, when you see that, when you see God spoken of in Scripture, and we know we have a Trinitarian God, but we commonly think of it's the Father who is in view here, and I think that's correct. But I think it's an interesting thing to note that all three persons of the Trinity are spoken of in Scripture as raising Christ from the dead. And I'd like to have us look at those and just greater appreciate this doctrine of the Trinity that is so significant. Let's look, for example, at Galatians 1, verse 1, where the Father is specifically mentioned here. Galatians 1, the first verse of this other little epistle that is so much like Romans, really. Galatians and Romans are very similar in the content. Romans is much more full. But look at the first verse here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and here it is, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So clearly the Father is mentioned here, and his part in the resurrection of Christ. And this is the thing I think is so amazing. Even Jesus is involved in his own resurrection. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. In an amazing claim that Jesus made. This is the Good Shepherd Discourse. And look at verses, John 10, verses 17 and 18. What he said there. What he claimed he could do. Verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." How does a dead man raise himself? Well, Jesus claimed the authority to do exactly that. Earlier in this gospel, in chapter 2, where Jesus had cleansed the temple, and his opponents questioned his authority to do that, he made this statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And it makes clear that he was speaking of the temple of his own body. So, in both places, he claims this great authority to raise himself. How about the Holy Spirit? Is he involved in the resurrection of Christ? Go back to Romans chapter 1. And granted, this is a little more veiled presentation of this, but I think this passage does teach the Spirit's involvement as well in the resurrection of Christ. It's in this first chapter of Romans, verse, I'll just pick it up. It's not a convenient place to pick it up, but verse 4. "Was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness," that would be the Holy Spirit, "by His resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's that little phrase again, our Lord. But I would say, and it is commonly thought that that does teach that the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit, Holy Spirit Himself, was involved as well in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just think it's important for us once again to remind ourselves of how wonderful is this doctrine of the Trinity, and to study it and to see this little facet of the truth. Many people stumble terribly over the doctrine of the Trinity. All of the cults do. None of them believe in a Trinitarian God. They just simply can't understand how God can be one and three. But we know it's true because it's what the Scriptures teach. He is one in divine essence. He is three in persons. It's not something to stumble over. It's something to appreciate and express praise to God for. You'll notice that Paul never stumbled over the Trinity. He always seems to feel it's time to stop and praise God, that God is greater than we can even fathom. So, all right. And then the 25th verse here, which is the last verse. It's rather fitting, I think, that Paul would close this section, because this does close a certain section of Romans. We move on beyond this point now, but this matter of how we can be right before God, the righteousness of God, justification by faith, the gospel, it's really what he concludes with here in verse 25. We know that Jesus, our Lord, is the subject, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And if I could just call it that, that's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel concerns the death and the resurrection of Christ. Delivered up. Why? Why was he delivered up to the cross? For our trespasses. To make payment for them. And why was he raised? That we might have a certainty of our justification before God. Turn once again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. And Russell read this passage to you. I want to just emphasize a little bit about it again here. Because what we have in Romans 4:25 is what we have right here as well. Where Paul writes once again to the Corinthian church, beginning this 15th chapter, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, the evangel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here's reason enough to believe this gospel is so important. Because it and it alone is that by which we are being saved. Saved from what? From sin. From judgment. From hell. From the eternal destiny of separation from God. What's more important than this? Nothing. Everything else shrinks in comparison to importance. If we don't believe that now, we'll believe it when we leave this earthly life. It's through the gospel that we can be saved. Verse 3, here's the same material that we see in Romans. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." But take that to mean, Paul says, I never spoke anything to you more important than this particular information. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And it's because of this passage that we can say, yes, that's what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's it, if you will, in a very simple formula, in a nutshell. And same thing we have here in Romans 4, verse 25. He doesn't mention the burial, because two very essential things are the cross, delivered up to make payment for our trespasses, and the resurrection, raised for our justification. This latter statement about his being raised for our justification has been understood traditionally that one of the primary things that is being expressed there is we are to understand that open tomb, the fact that Christ was raised, he's alive, indicates to us that what Christ intended on the cross was fully accomplished. He didn't fail. He went there to save the elect, and what he did in that death made full and final payment for our sins. We are to trust in that and know and have an assurance that nothing's lacking, no failure was made in any way of accomplishing what we most need above all else. But it's also true, and this is going to become clear as we move on in Romans, particularly as we get into the chapters on sanctification, that we need a living Savior. A dead Savior will not do. And isn't it interesting that of all the religions of the world, there's only one in which the main person of that religion is alive today. All the rest of them are dead. But Christ is alive, and we need such a living Savior. We need Him to sustain us at this time. We need Him to overcome sin in our lives. We need Him to pour out His Spirit upon His church. We need Him to fill us with His Spirit on a regular basis. We need Him to minister yet on our behalf as He is doing, fulfilling those three great offices as prophet, priest, and king. We need Jesus to be the one who speaks to us through the Scriptures and sends the Holy Spirit to teach us. We need Jesus as our priest who intercedes on our behalf. We need Jesus as our king who is governing our lives and working in this world for His glory and for our good. That can only be accomplished by a crucified Savior who is not dead, but alive. Father, we thank You for this passage that we've been studying for quite some time now in Romans, and we really have completed that first section of justification by faith alone. And we are thankful, Father, to know that we are made right in Your sight through faith, not through some works that we would do, some merit that we would earn. Because if we truly know ourselves, we can only know that we would fail. If it was a system of works, we would not fulfill it. And when it is the law of God, we are so far from being able to accomplish it. But we thank You, Father, that Christ has done everything. He has done all. He is our perfect and good Savior. And we thank You, Father, for the knowledge we have of Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.